I know I speak for all of us who have attended the conference in wanting to be sure that we really express our appreciation to Pastor Harding and to all the staff and the good people of this church. Thank you so very much for your labors for us. And the food service and the shuttle rides and the folks that work up in the audiovisual booth and that clean the buildings and all these things has just been so obvious that everyone's heart has really been with this, and we are really grateful to you. You certainly deserve a day off tomorrow. I don't know if you're going to get it or not, but I just thought I might call for that for everybody. Yeah. My only grump about the previous speaker is he didn't go long enough. That was so rich and blessed, and so grateful for that. And it's a great privilege for me to be related to Joshua Crockett by marriage. Kind of interesting, at least in our family, as to how that happened. I was still teaching at the university, just a class or two, and had a little office on what was called the graduate assistant office wing, only in there just a couple of times a week. And my office mate went to be with the Lord. So there was an empty desk there, and word came to me that I was going to have a new office mate, and that it was a young, unmarried fellow named Nathan Crockett. Well, I knew his dad, Lee, and just had sort of facial acquaintance with Nathan. But I had an unmarried daughter, and I had her picture on a file cabinet there. And I thought, you know, I don't want Nathan thinking that I'm suggesting something. So I took the picture out. And in fact, I put it in one of the file cabinet drawers so there just wouldn't be any picture of my daughter in there. So Nathan moved in and, you know, we ended up a little bit of conversation now and then. And I would go home, supper table, relate about my new office mate. And my youngest daughter, Lydia, who I think was in junior high at the time, started to feel bad for him. And of all things, without my knowledge, she made cookies for him. Well, you know the old saying about the way to a man's heart. In other words, it sort of brought my three daughters to Nathan's attention. I thought, what I didn't know is that his father had already been talking to him about my oldest daughter. And the Crocketts came down for an artist series, and my daughter was in the orchestra, and you know, if you've ever been there, they have this orchestra pit that rises and falls. And the Crocketts are there, and unbeknownst to me, Lee has said to Nathan, if you don't meet her, and if you don't, you know, ask her out, I'm going to go down there and do it for you. So at intermission, they lower that orchestra pit, and Lee is up out of his seat in Rhode River Auditorium, and going right down there and leaning over the orchestra pit and engaging my oldest daughter in conversation. You know, she doesn't know him from Adam, but he's making the acquaintance that way. So, you know, after that, why, it was just pretty much a done deal. It was going to happen. Nathan was the first fellow that Abigail ever accepted a date from. We had a little arrangement in our family that she could accept if she really thought that somebody was a serious possibility, but we just didn't want her, you know, casually starting relationships. So she called me up one day. She said, Daddy, guess who asked me out? Well, there's only one name that popped into my mind. I said, my office mate, right? She said, yes. I said, well, do you want to do it? Well, I don't know, but I just feel like I ought to. So she did, and she really didn't enjoy the first time. I don't know if I've ever told Nathan that. But so he asked her out again. She went another time. And the Lord's Day came, and I noticed during the Sunday evening service, she's sitting with my wife, and she was just crying throughout the service. And it just was kind of conspicuous, actually. And so after the service, I kind of made a beeline for her. I said, "Abigail, what is the problem?" She said, "I think God wants me to marry Nathan, and I don't want to." But I think maybe about the third time, you know, he maybe got her heart. I don't know. That was just after two times, so. But anyway, I'm very privileged to be related to the Crockett family. So thankful for these folks. And what Dr. McAllister shared about Lee and Beth and their four sons in the ministry is just really remarkable. And truly the grace of God. Every parent whose children turn out well, I think, feels the same way, and that is that, you know, that was just the grace of God for all of us, and so thankful. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight, if you would please, to the second to the last letter of our New Testament, the very small little book of Jude. The book of Jude, and what I would like to do is read together the first three verses of this book. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And that is an end of a sentence in our English Bibles, and so for a while we'll discontinue our reading there. It is just generally agreed upon that the date of this letter is no earlier than the 60s of the first century, and possibly as late as the 80s. Now, what that means is that this letter was written right toward the end of the lives and ministries of the first generation of New Testament believers. In other words, on a chronological spectrum, it falls right at the transition period between the first and the second generation. And of course, that dating all by itself makes the placement of this book in our Bibles particularly appropriate, placed as it is, not only right toward the end of our New Testament, but placed as a kind of a bookend to a whole genre of literature in our New Testament. And that is what we call the epistles or the letters. There are 21 of those, and they have a specific function in our New Testament. We have four gospels that introduce us to the facts about Jesus Christ. But those gospels really don't fully explain or interpret him. That's why so frequently you'll read of something that he said, and even the people who first heard him didn't understand, and he doesn't give any explanation. That really isn't the function of the Gospels, to fully explain. They introduce the facts. And those four funnel then into one book in which we're shown what to do with those facts. If those are the facts, if that is what he did, what is to be done with them? And the Lord himself gives the answer to that in the very first chapter when he says, that those facts regarding him are to be taken to the ends of the earth. So you have a book that is really exemplifying for us what every generation of believers is supposed to do with those facts. Acts covers about 30 years. It ends, as you know, with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. By that point, Acts 1:8 has been successively fulfilled stage by stage by stage. The Gospels introduce the facts. Acts shows us what to do with the facts. But as we all know, when you consider the possibility of approaching lost people with the gospel, you have to overcome certain inhibitions in yourself. We last night listened to such a warm, convicting, and yet encouraging message about personal evangelism. That message itself, for me, was worth the trip here. And yet many, many Christian people, sitting as we were last night thinking of that, find, nevertheless, in themselves that there are things that they need to overcome. And one of those, they've done surveys about this kind of thing in evangelicalism. What they've discovered is that one of the primary inhibitions that people have goes to this, that they're afraid if they begin an evangelistic conversation that the person to whom they're talking will ask them questions they don't know how to answer. They're fearful of getting stymied in that conversation. Well, it's true that when you present the gospel, that there are many, many then ramifications about which people have questions. And that really, in the plan of God, is the whole function of the next 21 books. The letters are written by those apostles in order to provide the answers to the questions about those facts, the questions that weren't answered in the Gospels. So here's Acts proclaiming the facts, and here are 21 letters, and each of them has its own distinctive message, and they really are fleshing out what all of this means. And when you think about, and surely it's God's providence in this, when you think about the sequence of those letters in our New Testament, there would not be a better of the 21 with which to begin than Romans. Now, Romans wasn't written first chronologically, but somehow in the providence of God, it occurs first in our New Testament literature. And you know, as I do, that it presents the gospel of the righteousness of God in being able somehow to declare ungodly people like ourselves righteous. And this is why Paul says he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of a gospel that upholds the righteousness of God in this. In other words, God is not like a judge today who lets a criminal off scot-free. Reader's Digest has a column sometimes that's called "That's Outrageous." And it tells the stories of people who are just let off after committing egregious crimes, and they're basically given a slap on the wrist. That's outrageous. God is not like that. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because in it the righteousness of God is revealed in providing a means of justifying the ungodly and still being, he can be, as Paul puts in Romans 3, he can be both just and the justifier. And that's the bookend on the one end. Then you work right through book after book, explanation of various matters that are so closely connected with this great redemption. And the last of the epistles is Jude. Romans on the one end, Jude on the other end. They're the bookends for that whole shelf. Now, when you think about that, it really is appropriate that the last of those letters presents us with exactly what the topic for this session is. Preserving the gospel for the next generation. That's the last of the New Testament letters. Now, what is involved in that? Well, first of all, something in that third verse that is very easily overlooked. But we need to begin there because apart from it, there's no point to the second thing that's involved. The first thing that is involved in preserving the gospel for any successive generation isn't stated here propositionally, but it's exemplified in Jude himself. And evidently the Holy Spirit wanted it presented that way. He directed Jude to say a word about himself. And what Jude says about himself, I'm proposing tonight, is by God's design exemplary of the first thing necessary to preserve the gospel for another generation. Look at it. It's in these words. While I was making every effort. The word effort is a New Testament word for diligence. Jude speaks of himself and says, while I was doing all diligence or making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Folks, what I would like to call our attention to, first of all tonight, with reference to this question that so many of us at this point in our ministries are concerned to have some degree of security about with reference to our own churches. Jude's example is just simply this. His personal diligence to expound our common salvation. Now, I'm using the word expound. He's referring to writing. I was making all diligence to write you about our common salvation. I'm using the word expound, and I'll have more to say about that in just a moment, but I'm doing it because it's not given to us to write these New Testament letters. It's given to us to expound what is there. So I'm taking a little bit of a liberty with the wording that Jude uses and with his role and our role. But the point is, we have a salvation that is common to all of us and that is supposed to be passed down from generation to generation. Another word for it, or another expression for it, is what you have in the third verse just a little later when Jude refers to what he calls the faith. He's not referring there to our subjective belief. He's referring to the body of Christian belief, what is to be received by faith, the faith. And clearly, these two are synonymous here, our common salvation and the faith. Later on, 20th verse, he's going to refer to it again and say to all of us, you need to build yourselves up in your holy faith. And he's not talking about build ourselves up in our subjective faith. He's talking about build ourselves up on the foundation of this faith that has been delivered to us, this salvation, this redemption that the whole Scriptures sequentially unfold for us. Now, folks, I want to ask you a question. When Jude says, some 30 years into the Christian era, or maybe as much as 40 or 50, when Jude says, I was making all diligence to write to you about this, is he talking about sending them a kind of a gospel tract like the Romans Road? Well, I'm very doubtful about that. Why? Because these are Christians. In other words, what I'm getting at is, when he says this, he's not talking about an evangelistic tract to people who don't know the gospel. He's not talking about presenting the ABCs of the gospel like we do when we meet a lost person and we're trying to condense it down to the major skeletal truths that a person has to be acquainted with to put his faith in Christ. That clearly is not what Jude is talking about doing here. When he says, I was making all diligence, beloved, you who are called. I was making all diligence to write to you about our common salvation. He's clearly got to be talking about something like Romans. What Jude wanted to do was write a letter like that. He wanted to write a letter like Hebrews. He wanted to write something that was an expansion, that was an explanation, that was, I'm using the word expound, it was an expounding of the Christian faith for these people, something to edify them, to enable them, verse 20, to build themselves up on their most holy faith. That clearly is what he had in mind, something that wasn't the milk, but something that was high-grade meat for these people in that particular area. Now, what I'm suggesting, folks, is this, that preserving the Christian faith for a succeeding generation requires that. God did not allow this man to do it because God had something else in mind for his letter. His letter was going to bookend the other 21, and it was going to have a little different thrust to it than expounding the faith. But it was on Jude's heart to want to do that. And preserving the gospel and the Christian faith requires that of every generation of preachers and teachers. That they really flesh out for Christian people. That they evangelize the lost, but that when it comes to those who are beloved in Christ and those who are the called, that for those people there is this earnestness, this diligence to want to talk with the people of God about this common salvation that we have. And to talk about it on the highest and the deepest levels for the edification of God's people. What does that require? What it requires, I think originally in those of us who preach, is that we recognize the distinction between teaching and exhorting. Preaching is a combination of those two things, isn't it? Preaching is teaching with a plus. The plus is the exhortation. Now, every one of us, by virtue of our gifts from God, tends to be inclined toward one or the other of those, don't we? That would be true of everyone in here who ministers the Word as a Sunday school teacher, in your Christian school here, or preachers, teachers, missionaries. By virtue of our giftness, our strength tends to be toward one or the other of those. But preaching requires both of them, doesn't it? And it actually requires them in a certain sequence. Which really has to come first, the teaching or the exhorting? Which has to come first? The teaching really has to come first. That's what gives validity to the exhortation. And it's very much in keeping with what you see in these New Testament letters. You know that there are a number of these letters where there is a very clear divide between the teaching and then the exhortive or the hortatory section. In fact, in some of these letters, like Ephesians, it divides evenly. First three chapters, the theology that to be believed, and then the next three letters, the behavior. In other words, addressing the mind first of all, and then the hands and the heart. You understand that. But my point is this, to really expound those letters, we have to do more than simply exhort from them. Homiletical theory today, contemporary homiletical theory, front loads the application and tends to give only minimal explanation, only enough to justify the front-loaded application. So every point is propositional. Every point is about me. little bit of explanation then in order to confirm that this particular proposition about me is valid, based on the text. Now, we all prepare sermons like that from time to time. They're necessary. In fact, in a conference like this, much of our preaching ends up being like that. The sermon tonight, to a great extent, is like that. But in my personal experience in trying to understand Scripture, and in my experience in training preachers, teaching preachers on both an undergraduate and a seminary level now for many years, in my personal experience, that approach very seldom yields thorough understanding of a passage. And I think the reason for that is in what I'd like to set before us tonight as a little exercise to try out. Years ago, when I had a little church up near Charlotte on the weekends while I was in seminary, I was very dissatisfied after a couple of years with my preaching. And I really didn't know exactly what was wrong. I just knew that I wasn't personally growing in my understanding of Scripture. And the Lord used a little book concerning the expository method of a preacher of a previous generation, G. Campbell Morgan. And I digested that book, and it directed me to another book that he had drawn philosophically from. And when I got all done with that, I thought, that is what I want to do with a Bible. And it essentially, I realized, came down to this. And you can just try this out on yourself. It finally occurred to me that I was beginning my sermon preparation with the wrong question. And after a little while, what occurred to me is actually probably all of us who preach or teach have either one of two questions in our minds when we go to prepare, and there probably aren't any other questions. And I ended up coming to the conclusion that when a person goes to the Scripture and prepares to teach or preach the Scripture, he probably has only one of two questions in his mind. Either, what can I say about this? Or, what does this say? What can I say about this? And I realized there were a lot of subsidiary questions that would just go through my mind when I would begin with that question. I would end up saying, what can I say about this that I've never said before? What can I say about this that will be interesting? What can I say about this that will fill up the time? What can I say about this that will ensure that the people come back? You know, what can I say? So I was going to the passage. Here's the passage. And now I'm jotting down things to say about it. Or the other approach is, what does it say? And when you start with that approach, then actually, even in terms of your library, you end up reaching to a whole different set of books first. You end up reaching for lexicons. You end up reaching for grammar books. You end up reaching for high-level exegetical books. You know, why does this line follow this line? And after that line, what does it mean that the next two lines begin with the same purpose preposition? When you take that approach, it enables you to really expound. And people feel like they understand the passage when we get done. It answers the questions that they've always had. Most of the Lord's people, I think, really do read a great deal of the Bible and feel that they don't understand what they read. And if they're really the Lord's people and they're dwelt by the Holy Spirit, they have an innate hunger to understand those passages. And they're thrilled, typically, and it doesn't matter their level of education. You find this out. They can be people who just, like one of my grandfathers who never got past the sixth grade. But because they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they want to understand, and the Spirit of God who indwells them does illumine their minds when someone really attempts to expound what is there. We really had such a fine example of that this morning, didn't we, when Dr. Thomas gave us an overview of the book of Ephesians. You felt when he got done, even though he'd not had the time to go in depth, you felt like section by section he explained to us the why of this following this and where this was leading and what the climax of all of it was. It was an expounding in a brief span of time of all those first three chapters for us. Now, folks, that really is what is necessary to pass on the faith to a next generation. It can't just be exhortive preaching. We are commissioned, if we're pastors, Ephesians 4 says that we are pastor what? Pastor teachers. Jesus went about everywhere teaching and preaching. That's the order that is stated of him. And I just want, for our inspiration tonight and our encouragement tonight, if we just feel dismayed, if we feel like we're just lacking in an answer as to what to do with our churches and how to proceed, and I think I'm maybe appealing primarily here to men of my own generation, maybe just a little younger, but we realize that we only have so many years left. You know, and what can I do? What can I do to ensure that this body of people stay right? I just want to encourage you, it's really all right there. We just need to expound it to them. It is what will really build them up in the faith. And this approach, folks, will teach people to read the Bible for themselves. That is a great part of what we're doing. When you make people think with you through a passage, when you raise the questions, why do you think it says that? What is meant by this expression? Have you ever thought that it could go this way or this way? You kind of pull them in and make them think with you. And then the lights go on. And they don't realize it, but over a period of time underneath that kind of preaching, they will start to read their Bibles with understanding. And I really want to appeal to us folks not to shortchange the people of God by thinking to ourselves, listen, you don't understand the nature of my congregation. My people are blue-collar workers. They've never had a college education. They never took a foreign language. This is why Paul in Ephesians, after he finishes that long sentence that Dr. Thomas showed us this morning, why he says, now what I do is pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that your heart, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Folks, you will find that even people with very little education, if they have a heart toward the Lord at all, and we engage them in careful exposition like that, you will find, one, that they do have an innate interest in it, and two, the Spirit of God will enlighten their minds to where they will understand a great deal that we may have thought that they would not understand. Now, we're going to go back to our homes tomorrow. So that means a short week of preparation, doesn't it? So I'm sure every preacher in here has already been calculating. I have. If I get in tomorrow about 5:30 and get home and greet the family and unpack my suitcase and take care of the urgencies that show up on email and so on, we have our family worship times about bedtime. So I'm looking at Friday. How many hours do I have Friday? And then there's Saturday, and probably 2 hours before Sunday school, Sunday morning, then maybe another 2 hours in the afternoon. You start calculating, okay, maybe I got 16, 18 hours for two sermons. Now, the Lord really makes up the difference for us when we've had a week like this, doesn't he? He really does that. But I think, men, what I'm raising the question of right now is, when we go back to our churches this very week, are we really bent on what we were set aside to do, prayer and the ministry of the Word? And do we really clear the decks and let the lesser things sit? Do we practice studied neglect of lesser things in order to really be ready to expound for our people on the Lord's Day? This is what builds in our people an ability to withstand in the evil day. And it is, in this passage, Jude's earnest ambition, but it isn't what God had in mind for him. Now, I want to ask you a question. Will this kind of expositional preaching in our churches, will this ensure that they stay sound? The answer to that is no. Great teaching, sound exposition, writing really accurate commentaries will not keep the church sound. Not by itself. And how do we know that? We know that because of a necessity stated in this text. Look at the text again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you an appeal for something in addition. The appeal that the Holy Spirit directed Jude to write is this, that you contend earnestly for the faith. And I want to ask the younger generation now, do you believe that? Do you believe that you're going back to your churches and for the next 40 years being a great expounder of Scripture, do you believe that that will not be sufficient to keep your church right? All the way through your Bible, it is illustrated that that is not sufficient. Read the prophets. Look at the ministry of Christ. So much of our Bible is polemical in nature. It is filled with argument and disputation. It really is the fighting of a fight from beginning to end in your Bible. And when you look at the writings of the apostles, much of that conflict isn't with the world. They are entering into great wrestling with New Testament churches. They are arguing with them. They are rebuking them. They are warning them. They are disputing with them. Why? It's absolutely necessary. Just expounding the great glories isn't going to do it. Got to start there. That's where the foundation is. But then you've got to contend for that. And the word contend is a New Testament word that ends up transliterated into English with our word agony. There's a little preposition on the front of this word, but that's really what it's talking about. If somebody says, what's involved in contending for the faith, just in real general terms, folks, this word was used in the New Testament and in the literature of the day. It was used for things that involved intense, sometimes even painful, struggle. And if you'll do just a little lexical study on the word, you'll find that the Holy Spirit uses this word for every single aspect of your Christian life. And in this particular passage, the Spirit of God directs this man to write what ends up being the last of the New Testament letters. Here's the Christian faith from beginning to end, starting with Romans. Here's the exposition of it, book by book by book, Ephesians and Galatians and Hebrews. And last book that you've got. Now, what you're going to have to do is intensely struggle for the faith of those previous books. It's a remarkable statement. But before we go any further with that, I want to ask you to look one more time at that line, and I want to raise a question for you, and let's see if we can arrive at the answer. Who is it that this verse indicates is being appealed to contend for the faith. Look at the verse again. Who is the appeal directed to? The beloved. And who are the beloved? The congregation. Folks, this is not an appeal that the Holy Spirit directs only to preachers. It's directed to their people. It isn't just addressed to pastors. It's addressed to their churches. Jude is saying, I'm appealing that you believers, you earnestly, intensely struggle for the Christian faith. Now, I think on the practical level, nearly anybody here can understand why that's necessary. And that's because, by the design of God, the Church of Jesus Christ is a body. And it is the lay people in a church who end up in positions of leadership, of great influence. They teach in the Sunday schools. They serve on the church boards. If you get outside the local church, let's take our mission boards, our Christian camps, our Christian schools, colleges, universities, seminaries. Look at the boards of those institutions. On those boards are many laymen and laywomen. And very often they are there because they are extremely gifted, capable people, and they show that in their life in the secular world. They are people with skill. They're prudent in the use of that. They tend to be good in human relationships. And they're very, very valued for the work of Christ, not only in local churches, but when it comes to all those institutions. But folks, what happens when the board of a Christian camp or a mission board, what happens when that board is heavily stocked with lay people and they really are not geared up for earnestly struggling for the Christian faith when it's threatened? The fact is, in many cases, they pretty much hold all the strings of power, not the preachers. These people have to be educated about this. They have to be brought to the place where they understand. It's not the world that they live in. They don't keep up with the movements. They don't keep up with the names. It's not the world that they live and move in. So very often, it's actually not something having to do with a weakness in their hearts, but it's a lack of knowledge about the issues or the conflicts or the threats that at the particular time are on the table. And unless they have been appealed to regularly in ministry and really had it laid on them that they are responsible for the good fight, just as their pastor is, and unless there's an effort to educate these people, it is almost inevitable that we will lose our churches, our camps, our mission boards, our schools, our universities, our seminaries, because people just don't know. And when you think about Christian businessmen, the world that they live in is a world of diplomacy and negotiation and giving a little to get a little. But when we're talking about threat to the Christian faith, there can't be any negotiation. It can't be diplomacy. And you've got to be prepared to have enemies and to lose financially. And the Spirit of God prepares us for this by saying to us, preserving the faith, the gospel, the common salvation, isn't just a matter of expounding books like Ephesians or Romans or Hebrews. That's so necessary. But that has got to be wedded to this willingness to go to war with what threatens that. And what, folks, is involved in that? Well, the book of Jude is exemplary about that. I'm going to call our attention to just two things, and this will just be broad overview with it. But I'm going to start this way. Let me ask you to drop down to verse 12. These are men who are, now what's the adjective that qualifies the word reefs? These are what kind of reefs? I mean, you're a sailor and you know that there are reefs out there, but these reefs are what? They're hidden. Now if you would just drop back, go right back up to the fourth verse, follows this third verse that we've been looking at. Jude says, I'm appealing to you to contend for the faith, verse 4, for or because certain persons have, now look at the next three words, crept in, next word is what? I'm reading NAS, but what is it? Unnoticed. So folks, what do we think has to be done in order to really earnestly contend for the faith and preserve it? Isn't this the case that right through our Bibles, what we discover is that we are in many, many ways warned that error conceals itself deviously. Our Lord used this language. Very often, the people who are a real threat are like wolves, but you'd never know it because they're all dressed up in what? Sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. Or they are whitewashed tombs, Matthew 23:27. Satan himself is an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. So Paul goes on to argue, so you ought not to be surprised then if his ministers are servants of righteousness. They appear to be that. Paul says in Romans 16:18, they use smooth and flattering speech. Jude here speaks of them being hidden reefs. The point is this, folks. What is apparent that is going on in this letter from verse 3 right on down after that? In one word is this. This is what's necessary. Exposure. Our people in our churches have to be appealed to, and they have to be taught to be prepared to enter the tough job of exposing what is hidden and deceptive and appears to be right and to be shedding light when in fact it's insidious and it's cancerous and it's destructive of our churches and our ministries. And what is required to do that is something that none of us really initially react well to. I'm going to ask you again to drop down to verse 12 and look at verse 13. And I just want to ask you, what do you think of what you're reading there? Look at these words. These are people who care for themselves. They're clouds without water. They're carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, so on. I mean, that's basically enough. Or you drop down to verse 16. They speak arrogantly. They flatter people for the sake of advantage. I just want to ask you, what do you think of that language? Well, I'm going to tell you how I initially respond to that kind of thing almost any time that I meet it in the scripture. And I have to stop myself so that my mind doesn't go in that direction. That actually sounds unchristian to me. That does not sound like spiritual speech. So it bothers me. But folks, evidently that kind of language is sometimes necessary to unmask the true reality under the surface. And the Spirit of God knows that. That's why that language is being used. And you've got to remind yourself that the prophets are filled with that kind of language. Your Psalms are filled with that kind of language. The Psalter is your devotional book. It's the Spirit of God's devotional book for us. And it is filled, it isn't just that you read it. It isn't just that you have a few imprecatory Psalms. That language is all the way through those Psalms from beginning to end. That struggle with the culture and the world and the false and the liars and the accusers. And the language is excoriating. The Lord used language like this. Paul used language like this. Peter used language like this. James used language like this. Jude uses language like this. Christ uses language like this in his letters to the seven churches. It's all through your Bible. We have got to submit our minds and our spirits to the mind and spirit of God. If we draw back from using the necessary vocabulary handed to us by the Holy Spirit, folks, this isn't like Jude's personal vocabulary. I mean, it is his vocabulary, but the point is it's here because the Holy Spirit breathed these words out through his pen. This is Holy Spirit vocabulary given to the people of God to make use of in times of need. And obviously, Jude is speaking here of people who are particularly egregious. And so in dealing with threat and error, there obviously is an adjustment according to the level of it and according to the openness and arrogance of it and all these kinds of factors. But what is illustrated for us here is that God is earnest about dealing with these things. And God is prepared to use whatever kind of language is necessary to get at the true facts of what is underneath that surface. And it isn't just describing it in general terms. You're probably can look right across the page at 3 John, and let me just ask you what you think of this. Look at the 9th verse. There's something going on in verse 9 that isn't going on in Jude. What is John doing in verse 9 that Jude doesn't do? Jude talks in general terms. Some of it's very graphic and specific language, but there's nothing like this. What's John doing in verse 9 that Jude doesn't do? He's naming a name. In other words, folks, how far do we need to go? I'm appealing not here to preachers, but to Christian congregations. How far does a father need to go with his children? How far do the Sunday school teachers need to go with their Sunday school classes? How far do we need to go? And the answer to that is, we've got to go as far as it's necessary to go in order to make the reality apparent. And that means sometimes you have to move from the generalities and you literally have to put your finger on a name. And it is not sub-Christian to do that. I'm sorry, folks. We just really have backed away. I'm afraid we've taken so many hits on the chin. We've been so battered in recent years, so accused, painted in such an unscriptural light, that we really have not given sufficient weight to the fact that the Bible itself is imaging for us what is required to keep the Christian faith for the next generation. And there are times when this kind of language is required. We need to be led of the Spirit of God as to when it's used and with whom it is used. The spirit in which it is used. We understand that. I'm taking it for granted that we understand those things. But there is a pointedness. There really is a two-fistedness to some of this that we cannot back away from as Christians. And if we do, the cause is lost. It's just lost. We will lose our churches. We will lose our mission boards. We will lose our camps. We will lose our publishing houses. We will lose our colleges, our universities, our seminaries, if we're not willing to stand flat-footed and call these people what they are according to the reality of what they're doing. It's essential. The Spirit of God is exemplifying it for us. The other thing that I would like to call to your attention before we're finished here is that showing this kind of diligence to contend is a matter of exposing. And something that is very useful is what you see. Glance at verse 11 to give you just an example of it. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah, what's going on there? What's going on there is the use of history. In this case, it's biblical history. But it clearly is an example of the fact that there is nothing new that we're facing. That there have been examples of all of this in the past. That there are people in our Bible, now we have 2,000 years of church history, and there are a lot of people outside our Bible, and they actually fit the profile of what we're reading in the Scripture that way. So that we have examples to draw on. In other words, if we're a little baffled and confused about what this is and where this is going, but it's the kind of thing where you just keep seeing smoke, 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 and you're wondering, is this really a forest fire? Well, there probably are historical examples that will make that apparent for you. And the use of history is very, very helpful in that. I want to close the message tonight by giving you an example of a couple of titles that have been very helpful to me. Men are going to bring up on the screen tonight something for us to take a look at if it comes up. This is a book that was authored in 2000 by Ian Murray. Most of you would know that name, with Banner of Truth, entitled Evangelicalism Divided. But would you look at the subtitle? A Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to 2000. He's going to talk about history here. Pretty recent history. And what he's going to say is that over that half century, 1950 to 2000, evangelicalism was divided. Any of you read this book? How many of you read this book? How many of you know this title? Okay. I want to give you just a little example. Might have to, let's see here if I can advance that slide. Can you advance the slide for me? Okay. This is another little title. Take a look at it, The Unresolved Controversy. Let me tell you what you're seeing in that picture. You are looking at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur in the pulpit. This is a little booklet of the sermon that was preached a year after this book. It was preached at Grace Community Church by Ian Murray at MacArthur's request. MacArthur said, I read your book. People need to hear this. Come, can you condense that into one sermon and preach it at the Shepherd's Conference, which Ian Murray did. Now, the reason that I'm calling our attention to these titles tonight is because these men, Ian Murray, John MacArthur, and one or two others I'll mention tonight, have been in a different orbit. They basically were brought up into what we would call evangelicalism, while many of us were brought up into what we would call fundamentalism. And I'm in a room tonight with a lot of men my age who, when you went off to school, you kept hearing your professors telling the history of how we got to where we are. But you've got a lot of people on the other side who really evidently weren't very well aware. And what Ian Murray was doing in the book, Evangelicalism Divided, was telling what happened in Britain when Billy Graham began to accept the sponsorship of unorthodox people. Now, this is the story that I heard as a ministerial student at Bob Jones University again and again and again. Some of you sat there in that ministerial class with Dr. Gilbert Stenholm, and it just seemed like he was a broken record. You know, it just... almost every time he got up, he's telling you the story. But that was the American story. There's a British story, too. And Ian Murray is telling the British story. And the British story involves some of the same personalities. That story, condensed into that one sermon, really caught attention with some of these people. What I want to do, I'm just showing you here a recommendation from R.C. Sproul about this book. but you can't read that. It's too small. So I retyped it. I want to read it to you. Follow it carefully. Listen to Sproul. The word epiphany refers to a sudden and unusually striking awareness or understanding of reality. Because I read so much, it's a rare event that yields a true epiphany, but this one did. As soon as I finished Murray's book, I decided to order 20 copies so I could give one to every board member of Ligonier Ministries. Murray's critique is as kind and gracious as it is revealing and devastating. The icons of modern evangelicalism are shown as falling into egregious strategic errors that have weakened the evangelical faith to its very core. Now, we're talking about preserving the faith. And here is a leading evangelical theologian talking about reading this book in 2000 when it was published, and he says, this was like an eye-opener to me. In what sense? The icons of modern evangelicalism are shown, it's demonstrated factually from the history, that they so weaken things by their errors that it has affected the evangelical faith to its core. The bridges built to reach the mainstream became a two-way street by which those who sought to influence the liberals were themselves influenced. We need to read that book and read it again, because what we do today counts forever. And my point here, folks, is just simply this. It's really important that we teach our people. The appeal in Jude is to the people. Our people need to be taught something from the history of what has happened to help them understand where we are and why some of these things are so critical. And apart from that, even brilliant people involved on the highest levels don't really get the picture until somebody gives them the sequence and helps them understand. I'm going to end with another quotation, and this one I hope will be particularly helpful for the younger men. You know the name David Wells, research professor at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, used to teach at Trinity Evangelical Seminary. He's written a quartet of books, God in the Wasteland, No Place for Truth, a book about the lost virtue in this country. These are books that have been widely read and highly esteemed in evangelical circles. Well, you probably can't read that. I retyped that for you in a moment, so you don't need to strain at it. I just wanted to show you that I didn't make this up, okay? That's a photograph of exactly what I'm going to show you in just a moment. But Wells wrote the introduction to another book a few years ago called The Compromised Church. He just wrote the introduction to it. And he's giving an overview of what, in his view, has happened in evangelicalism. And here's what he said. In the early post-war years, that's after World War II, evangelicals were determined that they would not repeat the fundamentalist mistakes. They distanced themselves from their rather rough and belligerent cousins by speaking of themselves as neo-evangelicals. The language was Carl Henry's, though it has usually been credited to Harold Ockenguy. What was neo about them was that they would not be anti-intellectual, separatistic, legalistic, culturally withdrawn. They shed fundamentalist uncouthness, earned PhDs from the finest universities, sat at the ecumenical table, dispensed for the most part with dispensational premillennialism, loosed themselves from cultural taboos. Now that's an evangelical's viewpoint about what happened, and about us, okay? You know, like we're rather rough and tumble and uncouth. Okay. But now follow this. The final chapter has not yet been written on this experiment, but when the time comes, there'll be an interesting question to answer. For all the warts and flaws of fundamentalism, it succeeded in preserving the Word of God and the Gospel. Will this also be true of the evangelicals? They're undoubtedly much nicer than the fundamentalists. I don't agree with that. but in the end, will they fail where the fundamentalists have succeeded? This will be a delicious piece of irony if it turns out to be true. Now, folks, those are church historians, Ian Murray, David Wells, and they're sort of on the other side of what has been a controversy for about 70 years now. Younger men in here, I just appeal to you. I'm going to take you back to this title and let you look at it. That one sermon that Ian Murray preached has as its title, if we can just keep flipping back here, look at the title, The Unresolved Controversy. What's the subtitle say? Can you read it? Let's all read it together. What's the unresolved controversy, Murray says? Murray's saying that as of 2001, when he preached that sermon, that is still the controversy among evangelicals. After 70 years, they don't have it resolved. Wells is saying fundamentalism has preserved the Word of God and the gospel. Can the same thing be said for evangelicalism? And I want to suggest tonight, you men of the next generation, you're going to have to make your calls. We're going to be gone, like our forefathers are gone. You're going to have to make the calls. And I just want to appeal to you not to begin embracing men on the other side unless they have that issue decided. And it has become clear that they are attempting, with at least a measure of consistency, to contend for the faith like fundamentalists have contended for the faith and show that they really understand that this is an issue about which you have to be blood earnest and willing to lay it all on the line in order to preserve it for the next generation. Can we bow for prayer? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your giving us the precious blessing of these days together. And we thank you for every one of the messages that we've heard in the workshops and the way they have engaged our hearts and instructed us. And we ask that when we leave here that your joy in having shared these things together in this fellowship would rise up in our hearts, particularly tomorrow morning as we go back to our ministries and our lives. And we pray that we would have a renewed confidence about what we're attempting to do. And loving Lord, if our thinking and our positions are scriptural, then we pray that you would come to the side of your word and show your power again.